The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 3, we have two more churches to cover, and then we're on to a scene in heaven. We are at the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, in case you were wondering. 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, out of heaven, from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we come in our survey of the book of Revelation to the letter of the church at Philadelphia, and we could say that this church, if we were to characterize it, would be characterized as the church of little power. This was by no means a mega church. It was not mega in any way according to the world's standards. And yet, it is only one of two churches in which there is no criticism by our Lord Jesus. So here you have seven churches, and two of the seven are actually faithful, consistent faithful witnesses. Five of the seven, by the way, still during the end of the apostolic era, five of the seven, all with significant problems. Two of the seven, faithful and true. So Philadelphia, the letter here, actually resembles the situation in Smyrna, right? So, by the way, the last letter was to Sardis, and Sardis was in bad shape, right? And so Smyrna and Philadelphia are very similar. And Philadelphia was not a major city like some of these other cities. It was originally a military outpost, but it was built right on a fault line. And so the city of Philadelphia itself suffered from constant earthquakes and often just tremors, right? So Strabo, who was a Roman historian, writes, actually just a few years after the book of Revelation would have been written, Philadelphia has not even its walls secure, but they are daily shaken and split in some degree. The people continually pay attention to earth tremors and plan their buildings with this factor in mind, right? So this is worse in Southern California, all right? But one of the things that made the area interesting is that it was an incredibly fertile area. There were massive lava deposits, and so there was a lot of farming outside of the city limits, so to speak. And the primary crop, of course, ends up being vineyards. And so Philadelphia was known for actually lush vineyards and producing wine, and so you had this very fertile farming area outside of the city, but inside of the city, it was a pretty insecure, unstable place. Okay, sometime I think after the book of Revelation was written, but probably not that long, the area of Philadelphia itself would be economically devastated simply because the Roman Emperor Domitian decided that all vineyard production would be cut in half and new crops would be planted, which of course would be corn. So why would Domitian want corn instead of vineyards? Feed his army. And so this little area, this little town, this little region was taken advantage of by the government. Imagine that. And so here's the address. He who is holy, who is true. And so we've noted all the way through that Jesus identifies himself in each letter, in first of all, in a way that is connected back to the glorious vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1, but then also in a way that is peculiar and relevant for the church that he is addressing. And so he identifies himself as the Holy One. You and I, we read that, and the language to us is, you know, it's churchy language, right? Holy, Holy One. Well, remember, the idea of holiness is perfectly pure, without mixture of error or sin or darkness. And in fact, holiness depicts not just moral perfection, it does that, but it also depicts the idea of transcendence. The one who is holy is utterly set apart. And so there is a real sense in which the preeminent attribute of God is his holiness. Okay. Now, I know that that could be maybe a dangerous way to start talking about the attributes of God, because what God is, he is in himself and he is perfectly, and we don't choose one or the other. But if there's any attribute that actually is set forth in Scripture as one of his preeminent attributes, one mentioned most, it is the idea of his holiness. In fact, it is his holiness that is a reflection of the very godness of God. And yet Jesus says, I'm the Holy One. That, my friends, is actually a direct claim to deity. This is, by the way, revealed about Jesus in the Gospels, right? So on two occasions, he has a demoniac come up to him, and one is in Mark chapter 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 4, and they ask this absolutely magnificent question: what do you have to do with us, O Holy One of Israel? That's the demons actually identifying Jesus as the Holy One, right? Peter in John chapter 6, you remember that great scene. It really is, it's so moving. And Jesus had these massive crowds, and he preaches, I'm the living bread come down out of heaven. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have life in you. And then only those whom the Father has chosen will come to me. So Jesus preaches, let's just say, unpopular themes, and the crowds leave. And then Jesus looks, and he goes from thousands down to 12, and he asks the disciples, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where else shall we go? You alone have the words of life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus, to this little church, says, the Holy One says. He also says, the true one. The true one. Perfectly true. So just as holiness is in a sense a perfect purity without mixture of sin or darkness, the true one is the one who's perfectly true without mixture of falsehood or deception. And so this, by the way, also is an attribute of deity. God is truth. Okay? It's very interesting. In Revelation chapter 6, the souls under the altar, which we'll actually look at a little bit Sunday afternoon as we talk more about the imprecatory Psalms. So here are the souls beheaded under the altar. They cry out, verse 10, with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so here's Jesus. He identifies himself as the Holy One and the true one. I think it might be possible, we don't know for sure, to actually read witness in here because of previous statements that Jesus is the holy and true witness, all right? But be that as it may, here you have the Lord of the church identifying himself as the holy and the true one, and it is this little church that's walking faithfully in holiness and truth. This little church that's unimpressive is reflecting her Savior. By the way, that's what makes a church beautiful. Okay. It's not big budgets, big numbers, fancy buildings, and lots of programs that makes a church beautiful. What makes a church beautiful is that it reflects the very characteristics of its Savior. And so here Jesus says the holy and the true, and then he says, who has the key of David? Now, this is interesting. Does anybody remember what key he has in chapter 1? He has the key of death and Hades, right? Chapter 1, verse 18. Here, it's not the key of death and Hades, it's the key of David, right? So in a sense, you have, he holds the keys, chapter 1. Here he holds a key. And I think that the reason that there's, in a sense, sort of a shift from the keys of death and Hades to the key of David is to amplify this idea that Jesus Christ is the Davidic king. Yes, he's sovereign over death and hell, but he is also sovereign over his own kingdom. Now, that language, by the way, of the key of David comes to us from Isaiah chapter 22, and a character, or actually there's two characters, Shebna and Eliakim, okay? So does anybody remember back in 1996 when we were in Isaiah chapter 22? No, okay. There's these two characters. Shebna's actually kicked out. So the guy that holds the key is the chief administrator. He's second in command. And Shebna's actually kicked out, all right? And the key is given to this Eliakim. And Eliakim is the servant of the Lord. Now, Eliakim will end up being deposed, all right? But there is this picture of Christ in Isaiah chapter 22. Christ is obviously greater than Eliakim. And so what you have is, in a sense, an indirect typological prophecy, but the key to of David is the idea of having the messianic kingdom, the city of God. And then it says of Jesus, he has the key of David who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That too, by the way, there's actually multiple references in the letter to Philadelphia from Isaiah 40 to 55. Okay? Something very similar is said to Cyrus, who, by the way, also is called, you may remember, the servant of the Lord. Okay? Cyrus. Cyrus was told by God that he would open doors for Cyrus that no one would be able to close. Okay. And so here's Jesus, and he is the one who holds the key, all right? He is the one who, by the way, the guy that's got the key has the power. And so here's Jesus, the holy and the true, and he's got the key. He is actually the sovereign of the kingdom. And he says, what I open, no one can shut. And what I shut, no one can open. In other words, he exerts such sovereign power over the things that he does as the messianic king. He has ultimate authority over the door, which means he has ultimate authority over who enters and who's shut out. So maybe this is the situation. Here are these believers in Philadelphia. If you were a believer in the apostolic era, it is highly probable, even if you were a Gentile, that you would go to synagogue. Very simple reason. That's where they read Torah. It's where they read the scriptures. So you could imagine, here's this little group of believers, and just perhaps the Jewish people may have actually just shut them out of the synagogues and excluded them from all religious life. So remember, we've already seen this a number of times. Christians actually sort of flew under the radar of the Jews in the Roman Empire, and so the Jews were exempt from the emperor worship, and so Christians often kind of flew under that Jewish radar as a sect of Judaism. That's the way the Romans would have seen it. And yet, it's very possible that what you have are these Jewish communities that are just sort of outing these Christians, saying, they're not with us. They're outsiders. Our doors are shut to them. And Jesus says to this little church in Philadelphia, when I open a door for you, nobody can shut it. I'm the one that has ultimate authority over who enters and who doesn't. And so here's the Lord of the church, and he says to this little church in Philadelphia, I know your deeds. All right. Now, what's interesting is we've had only one situation, Sardis, where I know your deeds, and then there's nothing good said about what they did. The other times, I know your deeds, and then there's like a small list of deeds that Jesus recognizes. Here, notice, I know your deeds. Notice immediately what Jesus says. He doesn't say, I know your deeds. I know you've done this or that. He says, I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. I think the very idea of this little church having deeds that are really actually being commended by Jesus here, the idea is that Christ opening this door for the church in Philadelphia was the very basis for their deeds. He had opened that door of opportunity. Now, the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, I've opened a door which no one can shut? And there's two primary ideas here. One is opening a door of ministry and mission opportunity. Okay. Now, we talk like that, right? But does the New Testament talk like that? Absolutely. In fact, numerous times we read of an open door. We read it in Acts a number of times. We read it in Paul, in 2 Corinthians. The idea of opening a door is the idea that God has opened up, providentially opened up an opportunity for the church. I remember really well, back around 2001, I got a letter from an inmate at Nevada State Prison. And it was virtually a Macedonian call. Please come in here and teach us the word of God. The reason that they wrote a letter to me asking for our church to go in was because two guys in the chapel were digging around and they found under a pile of books a cassette album called The Creeds and Confessions of the Church. That was a summer lecture series that I'd done the summer before. Somehow it got in there, somehow it got stuck under a bunch of stuff, and these guys are digging around looking for something decent other than, Kenneth Copeland stuff, and they find this, and they start wearing these tapes out, and all of a sudden it leads to what? An open door. A door that stayed open and led to other open doors in the prison system here in northern Nevada. And by the way, in other places, right? We still send CDs, right, to prisons in Wyoming, right? And Oklahoma. So these aren't things that you're strategizing trying to figure out how can we do something. This is just the sovereign Lord of the church just opening up an opportunity and putting it right in front of you and saying, there it is. Maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. There's another open door, though, in Revelation, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 1, and it is, in a sense, the open door that into heaven, right? And so there's a sense where you could just say the door opened into God's presence, into the heavenly Jerusalem, and certainly you could say that it comports with chapter 4 and verse 1, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, right? Now, I don't know for sure, but here's what I just have a sense that what he's saying to this little church is that I've opened doors of opportunity of ministry and mission to you that goes far beyond what your size indicates you should be doing. You know, God is pleased to use the little things to do big things. So, whatever the case, Jesus has opened this door and nobody's going to be able to shut it. Nobody. I think he gives a list of reasons. The first is this. He says, because you have little power. So I think the idea is, I think the connection goes something like this. I've opened a door for you that nobody's able to shut, and the reason I did it for you is because you're so weak. You're tiny. You're not a mega church. You're like a mini church. Okay? You're like a tiny church. You are just no power, little power, weak. What else might actually, and by the way, comparing even to the next letter in Laodicea, you could say small, poor, right? Shaky. Not very many resources. Unlike, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead, right? And no influence at all that's observable. You don't get invited to offer prayer, at the in the Senate or the legislature. Just no influence. Just this little, tiny. You just drive by and you wouldn't even think twice. I grew up in Sacramento. You get on Highway 50 and you go from where I live, Citrus Heights, you head west. You know what you're struck by? Massive churches. Right off of the freeway. Okay. It's a big covenant church right off the freeway, huge. And then there's Capital Christian Center, absolutely huge. And when you drive by, you just are impressed. It's like, wow, look how big that is. Okay. Now, neither one of them are the Staples Center, okay, I'll grant that. But here's the thing, is that they're just, they're impressive by world standards. And this church was just not impressive. It's little power, little influence, little resources. But here's what they had going for them. You've kept my word. I want to tell you, right, when push comes to shove, what would you rather have? Big, impressive, lots of money, or just have Jesus say, you've kept my word? In other words, you could put it like this. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, you've stuck with the Bible. You've stayed true to the word. The pressure has been there. And yet you've just stuck with the Bible. That simple. Nothing fancy. You've kept my word. And then he says, and you've not denied my name. And so here's this little church, little power, unimpressive, little influence, mini church, not mega church, and yet Jesus says, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Now, both of those verbs, by the way, are in the aorist tense, which may indicate that Jesus has a specific event in mind where they actually stood fast, held fast to the word, and didn't deny his name. Doug Kelly puts it like this, you didn't backpedal one step. This little church wouldn't be bullied, wouldn't take a step back, wouldn't deny his name. Of course, Jesus actually has already told us that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father, my angels, the angels who are in heaven. And Paul says, that if we deny him, he'll deny us. And yet Jesus says to this little church, you haven't denied my name. You've been faithful. And then he gets to verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, there's that phrase again, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come, bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. So, Sunday afternoon in the imprecatory Psalms, this seems relatively mild now, but here we have really one of the great reversals in Revelation. Remember, Revelation, you can think of it in these big themes. You have the true and the counterfeit all the time throughout Revelation, and then you have these great reversals in Revelation, right? And here is one of the great reversals, right? So you have the synagogue of Satan, which is, by the way, just the synagogue, and then Jesus says, and they say they're Jews, but they lie. What Jesus is going to do here is he's going to make reference to multiple passages in Isaiah. So just keep your finger there in Revelation and just turn over quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. It's important actually to see what's happening here. Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Now, what's the significance of the prophecy? Well, God is telling his people, this section of Isaiah looks forward to exile and return. Exile hadn't happened yet, right? So it's prophesying of an assumed exile and a return, and it is the Jewish people who are being spoken to here, and what God says to them is, what kind of people are going to come to them? Egyptians, the products of Egypt, merchandise of Cush, the Sabians, men of stature will come over. They'll be yours. In other words, the Gentiles. The Gentile nations. And in fact, in some ways, traditional enemies of the people of God. And they're going to come. And what are they going to do? They're going to bow down before you. They're going to ask you to make supplication. And they're going to recognize that God is God. Okay? So who is it that bows down in Isaiah 45, 14? Gentiles. Who do they bow down before? Jews. Chapter 49. Verse 23, back up to verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons, so Jews, in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And so you see this picture of Gentiles, in a sense, carrying Jews back from exile. Kings will be your guardians, their princesses your nurses, and they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. And so once again, what you have is you have this picture of actually God exalting his people, people who were in exile, who were looked upon with contempt, now being exalted so that the Gentile nations and even kings and rulers are bowing down before them, recognizing their God. Chapter 60. So you see there's a collective allusion to these three texts of bowing down before them, all right? So chapter 60, verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. And all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay? Now, what does all of that have to do? Well, I hope that you see, first of all, what Jesus does is he takes those promises which were given to the Jewish people about Gentiles coming and bowing down, and he reverses it. So that now it's not Gentiles who are bowing down before Jewish people, it is actually Jews who are bowing down before Gentiles. Why? Well, I know some of you probably won't like this, but so those who reject Jesus, even though physically Abraham's seed, are not the children of Abraham. And those who believe in Jesus, although not physically Abraham's seed, are the children of Abraham. And so what happens is that God often brings about these great reversals regarding unbelieving Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus does this, by the way, in the Gospels. You can either just listen or you can turn. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. He just healed the centurion's faith is what's in view. And verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at the centurion's faith and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. By the way, the centurion is what? He's a total Gentile. I say to you, notice this, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So who's reclining with Abraham? Those that come from east and west who believe. Chapter 21. Verse 33. We don't need to start at verse 33. This is a parable of the landowner, right? And so he leases the land out, and then he's going to go and collect his proceeds. And what ends up happening is he sends servants, and they beat him and send him back empty, beat him and send him back empty, and then kill him. And then the landowner says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son. They'll respect my son. And so he sends the son, and the vine growers say, this is the son. He's the heir. Let's kill him. We'll become the heir. All right. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Grand reversal. Okay. Kingdom taken from you and given to those that are going to bring forth its fruit. Okay. One more. And this is probably, if we had more Jewish Gentile sensibilities, this would be really striking to us. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21, so Paul says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. All right? Abraham has two sons. Who's the bondwoman? Hagar. Who's the free woman? Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. So who is the son of the bondwoman born according to the flesh? Ishmael. Who is the son of the free woman born according to promise? Okay. This, verse 24, is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She's Hagar. Now, if you're Jewish, you go, what? That doesn't match. Okay? Hagar is Sinai? Verse 25, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Absolute incendiary language. All Paul means by the present Jerusalem is that place over there. That location that we call what? The holy city. And Paul says, you know what the present Jerusalem corresponds to? It corresponds to Hagar and Mount Sinai. By the way, these are fighting words. Okay, so let's make it worse. For she is in slavery with her children. Who's her children? Who's Hagar's children? Ishmael and Ishmaelites. Who are the real Ishmaelites? Mount Sinai. Present Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above, the up Jerusalem, is free. Like who? Sarah. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has the husband. And you, brethren, so you Galatians. Galatians primarily what ethnicity? Gentiles. By the way, there's a stupid irony. You had these Gentiles that were wannabe Jews. And Paul's like, don't be stupid. I could imagine the Galatian assembly, right? And you got all these like pork-eating Gentiles, and then they start getting all excited about the law, and they all start wearing yarmulkes and stop eating bacon, okay? Verse 28, in you, brethren, like Isaac, the children of promise. So who's Isaac? Who's like Isaac, the children of promise? Gentiles. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is also now. So what's the illusion there? The illusion is when Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. And Paul, understand the profound reversal. The Jewish opposition and hostility to you Gentile Christians is the hostility of Ishmaelites to Isaac. Okay. I'm not making it up. It's right there. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Now you're Paul's really looking for a fight. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. My goodness, this will mess up your eschatology so fast. Who are the children of the free woman? Who are the children of promise? Who are the children of the Spirit? Those who believe in Jesus. What is the dividing point? It's Jesus. And so here are Isaiah's prophecies, and they're fulfilled, but they're fulfilled with this profound irony. And so, hang on. The church has become the true Israel, and the Jews have become unbelieving Gentiles. It's very, very quiet. By the way, how do you come to such conclusions? Simple answer. Read your Bible. So I can't finish this letter tonight. So let me just say a couple things in closing. What makes the people of God is not race, but grace. You don't get special privileges because of your DNA. That principle, by the way, is not only related to Israel and the church, but that principle also is related to our view of the church. Are there special privileges of being children of believing parents? And the answer is yes. The privileges and benefits of being in a believing home are better than being in an unbelieving home, right? So that's wonderful. But here's the thing. You don't automatically know God because of who your mom and dad are. DNA has nothing to do with it. By the way, just in case you're wondering, oh, this is why they don't baptize babies. So guess what? The center of the Bible is not the nation Israel. The center of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Okay? And so here's the grand reversal. Woom! Now Jesus says, I'm going to make them, synagogue of Satan, those who say they're Jews but they lie, I'm going to make them come and bow down before your feet. And here's the interesting thing, is this word that NAS does, bow down, is always in the book of Revelation translated worship. And so the question is, whoa, are Jews like worshiping Gentiles now? And the answer is no, but here is what may be indicated. The conversion of Jewish people because of the church's witness. So just like the nations bow down to Israel in those Isaiah prophecies and acknowledge God as God, the Jews bow down before the believing Gentile church. And what do they know? They know, I have loved you. Again, Isaiah 43, Isaiah 48, Isaiah 63. This is the whole idea. They'll know I love you. They'll know I redeemed you. By the way, who's talking? Jesus is talking. So the way that I understand this is something like this. The little tiny church at Philadelphia was faithful in their witness. They didn't deny Christ. They held fast to the word. And there was a synagogue in Philadelphia that hated them, despised them, held them in contempt. And yet because they were faithful and because they endured under trial, God actually brought about a great reversal. And what ends up happening is that this many, probably not all, but let's say many in that synagogue come down and they end up worshiping and acknowledging Christ. In other words, what we may have here in this in these couple of verses is simply what Paul delineates in great detail in Romans chapter 11, and that is the Jews being provoked to jealousy by the church. Now, if the church is going to provoke Jewish people to jealousy, which, by the way, is in Paul's language, so it's then them being saved. Okay. If that's to happen, on the one hand, the Jews can't, or the church can't be anti-Semitic. Okay, anti-Semitism is a horrific sin. But neither can the church turn around and have an exalted view of national Israel in such a way that they get to bypass Jesus. You have to faithfully tell Jewish people that if you don't know the Messiah, you'll perish, no matter whether you're the physical children of Abraham or not. And so here's this little church used in ways that go beyond their number, their influence, their budget. They weren't a mega church, but they had a mega Christ. And they influenced even their enemies. Are we actually in that much of a different situation? Are we not hated and despised and slandered because we are followers of Jesus? The answer for us is not to try to be relevant and connect with an unbelieving world. Our commission is to be faithful and to hold fast His word. And when things are falling apart, to be the one standing strong. Do you think unbelievers recognize such a thing? Yes, they do. One of the reasons that we are open and assembling and preaching the word is because we want to faithfully be the church. And you know, there are people that look and they say, you're not handicapped by fear. You're not freaking out like everybody else. And there's something that is attractive even to unbelievers when they see faithfulness and fearlessness. And so may God find us faithful. We'll finish this marvelous little letter next week, but let's just say that there's a lot to chew on in this short letter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your loving kindness to us. And Father, thank you for your amazing, matchless grace. And Father, we pray that we would, just like the church at Philadelphia, that we would hold fast your word. We would not deny your name. And we pray that you would open doors for us that go beyond anything we could imagine. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.